Hi, friends. Welcome to the By Faith Podcast. I'm your host, Christine Hoover, and I am so glad you're here. Each week this season, I've invited a guest to, in the spirit of Hebrews 12:1, be one of our great cloud of witnesses, to share their stories in order that we would marvel at Jesus ourselves and endure in the faith. This episode was sponsored by The Good Book Company, publishers of Joy in the Sorrow. This book is the moving story of Matt Chandler's battle with a potentially fatal brain tumor, but it's also the stories of members of the Village Church whose lives were marked by suffering of various kinds, how they taught Matt and to continue to teach him how to walk with joy in sorrow. Pick up a copy of Joy in the Sorrow at thegoodbook.com or wherever good books are sold. Today, friends, is a very special episode of By Faith because it's an interview I did face-to-face in my house with my friend, Megan Clark. Megan is on staff with my husband at our church, Charlottesville Community Church. She came to us last fall to serve full-time as our ministry operations director, and she is doing fabulous work. Even better, she's become a dear friend of mine, and I am thrilled that you are going to get to hear her story today. Megan shares about how she literally lost everything, her marriage, her dreams of children, a ministry job she loved, and even her home. But she also shares how God has resurrected her life, changed her through the pain and difficulty, and what she would say to all of us who have lost what we most hoped for. Here, friends, is my conversation with Megan Clark. This is one of the first times I've done this.
Oh, wow.
Face to face.
Yes.
So it's different. I like it.
Hanging out. Just like normal.
I know. So what's super fun is that Megan works for, not for, but with my husband on staff at our church.
Yes, I love it. To this day, 9 months. I've been here
really?
9 months. Yes.
Well, about a year ago, I think I put it on my Instagram. I don't know if anybody listening follows me on Instagram, but they might remember I put a little thing on my Instagram that we're hiring at our church because we were looking for a woman specifically who could step into a role that was a full-time ministerial role that incorporated some pastoral ministry, but also kind of some administrative stuff. So then we were told by mutual friends about you.
Yes, the Bethencourts. Awesome.
Yeah. And you came last November.
Yes, which is crazy. I love it.
So tell the listeners what you do for your job.
Okay, so title, Ministry Operations Director, the administrative component is the operations side within the office, which I love to do. I love order and structure. It thrills my heart. And then the leadership component is getting to be over women's ministry, which is incredible. It is honestly the position itself, what I'm getting to do is something above and beyond what I thought that the Lord would have allowed me to do. So it is a great joy. The staff that I get to serve alongside are the cream of the crop to me. Individuals who love the Lord, who see their need for the Lord. And it is just, it's fun. They're fun. Second would be, I love seeing women in the Word, studying it for themselves. I love when the light bulb moment comes off where they're like, he's speaking to me. Like, I see this. I get this. That is the greatest joy.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, you're good at what you do. It's
Thank
so fun
you.
To have you. It's fun to, you were the first full-time woman that
yes.
got added to the staff. And now there's another,
yes.
like, soon after you. But she's not full-time, right?
No. I mean, technically full-time, but part-time by paper.
She does so much good work as well. So it's kind of fun because the team has changed
yes.
with two women added. So it was like three guys full-time in the office and then now two women. And so the team is really fun.
Yes.
And different.
Totally different. Even the office space now is
I know, I love
literally
it.
Different.
So yeah, coming in, Megan right away was like, we got to change this because it's three guys in this little office. We got to paint some walls. We got to change the bathroom.
Yes, that was numero uno. Now it is very rifle, paper, and co. But
this is my question. Will you use the bathroom in there now?
Because yes.
you were avoiding.
Yes.
I love it because it's like every time I see you, like, I got to use the bathroom while I'm out of the office because I refuse to use that bathroom.
Yes. Thankfully, the noise level will be adjusted as well, but it is It's very lovely and inviting now.
It is. It's like, you know, a woman has been in there now.
Yes. Yes.
But you did a good job.
Thank you.
It looks really good.
It was fun.
So, we're going to talk about your story today. First, introduce yourself. Tell us about your family and where you come from and all that.
Absolutely. So, I'm one of four kiddos. I was raised in Fort Smith, Arkansas. My parents are still there. I was beyond blessed to be raised in a home where the gospel was taught constantly. Not just taught through verbal profession. My parents lived it out consistently. And from a young age, my mom discipled and instilled in us. You've heard this, but I affectionately refer to my mother as a Eunice who taught us at a young age scripture and the importance of God's word and the importance of who Jesus is. And so at a young age, the Lord saved me when I was 7, and that he gave me an understanding of the gospel, the simplicity of he is Jesus. I am a sinner and I need a savior, and that only comes through him. And I'm fortunate to be in a home with three other siblings and their spouses who also love the Lord and are serving him in various ways. So my oldest sister, Lindsay, is in Nashville. She's a physician. She is beautiful, both outwardly and inwardly, has a deep love for the Lord. Jenna is next. She and Tyler, they have the three kiddos. So if you know anything about me, my favorite title is Aunt Maymay. love those kids, Andrew, Luke, and Molly Kate. They serve the Lord overseas. And then Tyler is the baby. He is by no means a baby, but I think he'll always be baby to me. He's married to Cassie. They serve at a church in Connecticut, so they've been there about 6 months. So the Clark crew, like, flew east in many ways for this, so.
Yeah. So you grew up, you've talked some to me about your teenage years, though, that you were quite rebellious.
I was rebellious for how people would probably, maybe not how it's termed nowadays, but for the Clark home, I was the sanctifying tool for my parents out of the Clark children. My mom often refers to me as the spice of the family. I'm like the cayenne pepper that was added to the spice rack. And I was a baby believer for a long time. So Christ had saved me at a young age. He's, of course, both Savior and Lord, but I compartmentalized areas of my life where I thought I could continue to be Lord. And so as a result of that, I have a very feisty personality, and my mom always thought if that is geared towards the Lord, things will be very good out of this, and thankfully, the same God who saved me from the penalty of sin continued to save me from the power of sin and does to this day. And so I look back at that time and I'm like, oh man, I pushed a lot of boundaries, and yet I've watched the Lord sanctify and use it to conform me to the image of Christ all the more, which I'm so thankful for. So thankful he doesn't leave us to ourselves.
Yes. So you went off to Moody.
Yes.
This is college. And then from there, is that when you went to Southwestern
Seminary. That's right. Yes. Okay. So went to Moody, and junior year of college was very pivotal in my walk with the Lord. That's where there was a shifting out of this baby mentality to the Lord's maturing me into this young woman of strong, abiding in the Word, and not being overcome by the enemy in various ways. And so junior year of Moody was one of my favorites. And I look back at it with, it was, anytime the Lord does that, there was a dying of Megan and a lot of dying of Megan so that Christ could live in me. And so from that, there was I met, which is part of my story, my junior year of college is when I met the man that I was to marry once I graduated, and from there went on to Fort Worth, Texas, Southwestern.
Okay. I guess I didn't realize you had met him at Moody.
I did.
So you guys dated for a few years and then got married after you graduated?
So we met through family members, some of his family members. He was in Arkansas. He's from the same hometown or near the same hometown. It's right outside of where I was raised. And we dated long distance for 2 years. And there were things that even came out in our dating relationship that caused pause in our relationship. There was, we were engaged at one point, and I called off our engagement, but through counseling and through hearing of what I thought would be fruits of repentance, we re-engaged and we got married. I graduated May of 2009 and we got married June of 2009. And he was already in Fort Worth, Texas, completing his first year at seminary.
And what was he studying to, did he want to be a pastor?
Initially, his thought was going into pastoral ministry. The longer he was pursuing an MDiv, he liked the idea of church history and being a professor in a seminary or at a Bible college.
Okay, so at some point when you were there, that's your first years of marriage. Mm-hmm. What were those like? Tell me about your first days.
So the first, everything is 2020 hindsight. Right. Looking back at now, things make a lot more sense given my story. But the first, I mean, we had a ton of fun together. I think when you hear the end of my story, it's like the doom and gloom of it. But I loved him dearly. I truly believe to the best of his ability, he loved me. And we had a lot of fun together, but I recognized about 2 to 3 months into our marriage, something was not right. I had always heard you're in this honeymoon phase for like a year or whatever, and I noticed 2 to 3 months in that we were like roommates. We went to bed at different times. He was a student, so he would tell me that he would, you know, there's a lot of homework, and I understood that. There's a lot of reading. There's a lot of studying in seminary. But there was this distance that I could not put my finger on. There was just something there. It's like the best I can explain is a check in my spirit that just things were off. Mm-hmm. And, of course, anyone who's married, you will understand this. Marriage is hard. It's beautiful, but it is saying it's sanctifying. I quickly recognized, I think I'm the biggest sinner on the face of the planet. I'm married to another sinner, but it was more than that. It was something was just off for us.
Was there any moment that you remember where you really consciously thought something's not right here? And do I need to talk to somebody? And did you talk to anybody about it?
There was a moment, I can even visualize our first apartment, where the door was shut, the lights on, he's studying, I'm going to bed. I don't think that this is right. I didn't have anything to like pull from for that, but I just remember one night in particular going to bed and thinking, I don't think this is how it's supposed to be. But at the, you know, very mature age, and I say that very sarcastically of 22 years old, I remember, it wasn't enough to where I thought, oh, we're in trouble. So there wasn't this, I need to reach out by any means. But I do remember calling, my mom at one point, and just, you know, kind of venting of what was taking place. And what I love about my mom, what she consistently does is she always points me back to God's word and to him. And there was this, which I think is very wise for anyone in a relationship. It's not that you don't discuss it, but it was, we're not going to talk about my husband. It was, this is what the Lord's provided. This is what you've chosen, and the Lord can use this for your good if you let him. And I just remember thinking, is this all that marriage is supposed to be? You kind of have, I think in our culture too, this fairy tale. Mm-hmm. There wasn't a constant, I think something's wrong. It just hit me every now and then that something's off.
Like, I would imagine it was more of an emotional disconnection.
Yes, there was certainly that, but it was this, there were thoughts that would come to my mind of just, this is not something.
Something's off.
Yes, I keep saying that, but that I remember thinking, this is not how it's supposed to be, I don't think. But I didn't have anything to pull from. So
when did you start to have evidence that things were off?
So 2 years into our marriage, the interesting thing with my story is I never walked in and saw something. There was what I would say the Lord just was faithful to bring to my mind, these discerning moments of, again, like something is not okay here. And just about 2 years into our marriage, I went to run an errand. I forgot something. was heading back, and even as I pulled in, I had this thought of, I'm going to walk in and my spouse is involved in pornography. And it was a clear, and I was like, why did I think something like that? And I walked in, and of course that was not what I saw. And I felt bad for thinking it. And then fast forwarding probably a week or so, we went running on campus at Texas Christian University, a campus near Southwestern. And I watched my husband watch a female walk across the street. And I'm sitting there like, I cannot believe I'm seeing this. And a couple of days before that, he had downloaded Covenant Eyes, which is an accountability software for a computer. But that did not give me comfort. I remember sitting there thinking, why are you all of a sudden downloading this software? And when I observed what I did on campus, I just asked him. I was like, you just watched this girl. And I was met with silence. And I was like, why did you download Covenant Eyes? And I always had to press. There was never a confession on his end. And I just flat out asked, like, are you involved in pornography? And was met with a yes. And I was devastated. I would love to say I responded with this grace of whatever, but it's a betrayal. Even hearing that is, it's devastating. And I was angry. I was hurt. I felt betrayed. I remember looking at him thinking, how do you think you're going to pastor a church when you're steeped in this? Mm-hmm. And this was not just I fell into it. This was it's a pursuit. It was a pursuit.
So was there some sort of battle within him to choose right? Or he was just this, like you said, he was kind of not really truly repentant of it?
I think that the longer our marriage went on, the more he gave himself up over to sin. Mm-hmm. I think you see this really clearly in Romans 1, where there's, you hear truth, you suppress truth, and there's this exchange. You get to the end of Romans 1, and they've been given over. They're now being acted upon, and it's a seared conscience. That's what I was dealing with at the end of my marriage. In this moment, at the beginning, I think for Keith, there was this, he knows what is right, and he desired what was right, and yet, from his own words, was unwilling to set aside the sin to pursue that.
So this had to have been affecting your marriage. And was this the point where you were like, oh, this is what feels off?
No.
Okay.
No. This was, it made sense. It shed light on it. And I think I didn't understand enough about it to know how much it affected and was going to continue to affect our marriage. And I had this this mindset. After that was discovered, he went to a biblical counselor in the area, and again, from all point of view, seemed repentant. Mm-hmm. I mean, I'm only, and at this point, we're married. There's no, I did not sense, nor was it even a thought in my mind, divorce. I mean, that just was not an option, and you're fighting to save your marriage. Mm-hmm. Looking back at that time, there was, I think, moments of sorrow, and then, but I think of this scripture talks about godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, worldly sorrow, which leads to death, and truth and time go hand in hand. And at that time, when I'm viewing sorrow, I see it. I wanted to see it and thought it would have been repentance. Now looking back, it was a worldly sorrow. It was a, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry. I think that there was a, I see that this is wrong, and I should be married, and I should be pursuing these things. But the stronghold on his life, he continued to give himself up over to it. So as a result of that, you don't really stand a fighting chance against that.
So the counselor may have been just kind of putting a Band-Aid on it to kind of keep the appearance that he was trying to make things right with you.
The counseling?
Yeah.
Yes. What later came out at the end of our of our marriage was he had no intentions of repenting. And these things, even marrying me, was a means of a lifestyle to protect his actual lifestyle. And when you hear those things, it's shocking. It's shocking. And it's grievous even to this day.
Yeah.
To think about that.
So what happened after that? So he's going to the counselor. You know that this is an issue.
Yes. Yes. So when I found that out, I went home and going home for me again is in Arkansas. I couldn't even think. I didn't even feel, I felt like a stranger in my apartment, in my home. Mm. It was like the joy that was in there was like stripped. Uh-huh. And so when I went home, it was just to think. I couldn't think clearly. And by no means was it an attempt to leave. It was not, my desire was for the Lord to save and to reconcile and for there to be this beautiful redemptive story for the two of us.
Yes.
And moving forward, there were a lot of things put in place, Kevin and I's. And I'm careful to even talk about this. And I think when they're used correctly and with hearts that understand the root issue is their heart and these are just safeguards.
Yeah.
This was used, the boundaries that were set up were no attempt to get to the root issue and it was just to take off the branches. And so we did, you know, things that I think would be extreme in the sense that we watched everything we watched. I felt like I was in a I ended up being the one in prison in a lot of ways, just trying to do everything I could to salvage my marriage. Mm-hmm. And
because did you know the extent of what he was viewing?
Not at this point.
Okay.
Not at this point. And so when we graduated, we both graduated in 2012 and moved to Louisville, Kentucky. And the purpose of moving to Louisville, Kentucky was for him to continue leveling work towards a PhD in church history. Mm-hmm. And then in the middle of that, the Lord provided a job, which at the time was a dream job for me. It was, I was the women's ministry coordinator and loved it. I could not believe something like this existed. And I was getting to step into this role, which the individual who hired me is the connection.
Yeah.
Which led me here, which is crazy. You see the Lord connecting all the dots and things like that. So when we moved to Louisville, Kentucky, again, looking back 2020 hindsight, I see things now that are glaring that I did not notice by any means at the time. 2013 was the big shift for us. And that was when things were just bad. There's no better way to say it. There was not a marriage. It was literally like a roommate situation. And I remember at Christmas of 2013, for weeks leading up to that, there was this, I can't explain it other than this like impending doom that I felt like was following me.
Yeah.
This thought that something really bad was about to happen to our family. And in my mind, I'm not thinking it's us. I just am like, does this mean like the loss of a family member? Does this, what is this? And I remember telling my mom this. I'm standing at our countertop. She's making Christmas candy and cooking for us. And Keith's standing next to me. And I remember saying, Mom, I cannot shake this feeling that there's like this impending doom coming for our family. And it is bothering me. And I've taken this to the Lord continually. But it wasn't like this, I'm walking around with like sackcloth and ashes by any means, but it just would creep in at times where I was like, something is coming. Looking back now, I'm like, it was, I think, the kindness of the Lord preparing me for what was to come. And again, I was shocked when I was the recipient of the impending doom.
Mm-hmm. So what happened after that?
So we went, skipping ahead, our Christmas gift to each other was a bed and breakfast type of a thing where we could just get away. We went to Lexington, Kentucky. He was swamped with work and with school. I was busy. And you know this very well. When you get busy, it's easy to miss one another. We had been missing each other for a while, but I didn't want a gift. I just wanted time. And so we went January of 2014, and there were circumstances that led me to pressing again on him if he was in pornography. And that was, to me, the worst of it. I didn't think of anything beyond that, and little did I know there was a lot more beyond that. And I remember the pressing in again, the Lord has gifted me with discernment, and I believe that that's what the Spirit used in that time. It's the best way for me to explain it. There was a resolve. I just knew. And when I pressed him again, there was not ever a willing confession. It was always when he was caught, he would give just enough. And I asked if he was involved in pornography, and he said yes. And I asked, has this when? And he just, without skipping a beat, was like, well, it's never stopped. So these years, couple of years that I thought he was walking in freedom were just a cover up for a lifestyle that was truly what defined him. And I remember at this point, I look back and see the growth that the Lord did in me during this time, and even in my response from the very first one where I lost it and was angry and so upset to, of course, I'm devastated and upset, but there was a calmness that only the Lord can bring. And I remember I called my parents. I told him, please go cancel the reservations. At this point, my sister and my brother-in-law were on campus, so they were 45 minutes away. Yeah. And I am convinced, I mean, heated training, but I am convinced to this day the Lord sent them during that time because their home became a haven for me. That is where I went to, where I had to go for safety and for counsel and for just a place to grieve. Yeah. And they bore a lot during that time. There were such gifts, but I just, you know, he canceled the reservations. I told him, you know, just get me to my sister's apartment. Like I called them. They knew I was coming. And this was a pivotal moment for me. I remember that lies of the enemy, he does not fight fair, ever. He is an accuser of the brethren, and he is a liar from the beginning. He's a murderer from the beginning. And lies started flooding in at a machine gun rate. Lie after lie of accusing me of what this would look like, our marriage. And I remember out loud, Keith is sitting next to me, we're driving back to Louisville, Kentucky, and I said to the Lord, in all the years I've spent in your word and studying, I need something. Yes. I need an attribute. I need a verse. I need something to counteract what is happening in my mind right now. And I will never forget it. It's one of my favorite attributes of the Lord since. This still small voice said to me, I see. And my mind went to Genesis 16 with Hagar. And the Lord met Hagar where she was, and that is where it's deemed he's a God who sees. And I thought, even my parents, even Keith sitting next to me, who can visibly see me, doesn't know the deep heartache happening in the very core of my soul right now. But the one who knows and formed me sees every bit of it. And it was this flood of peace that rushed over me. It didn't negate the hurt. It didn't negate the heart. It didn't negate, I don't want to be near you right now, near my spouse. But it was this settling of, I serve a God who sees. And he sees me exactly where I am. And it, like I said, to this day is one of my favorite attributes of the Lord. It's an early one I learned early on. But then when it becomes personal and you experience, it's that experiential knowledge that is so sweet to me, I wouldn't trade it for anything.
I can't wait for you to hear more of Megan's story, but I want to stop right now and tell you about Crossway. Crossway's purpose as a not-for-profit ministry is to publish gospel-centered, Bible-centered resources that honor our Savior and serve His church. They seek to help people understand the massive implications of the gospel and the truth of God's Word for all of life and for the glory of God. The best way to do this is to help people read the Bible for themselves, and Women of the Word by Jen Wilkin was written to do just that. This best-selling book challenges you to go deeper in your study of Scripture with a clear plan you can use every time you open your Bible. The second edition includes new study questions with each chapter, perfect for small groups to go through together. Women of the Word will equip you to engage God's Word in a way that trains your mind and transforms your heart. Learn more and find other resources at crossway.org/byfaith1. Now let's get back to my conversation with Megan.
So where was Keith at this point? Was he moving more toward the hard-heartedness of, I really kind of don't care how this is affecting you?
Mm-hmm. Not yet. Okay. Not yet. So I got to my sister's apartment, and there were several things that took place in between that time, but the hardness of heart set in for him after May. And just to give, you know, a little bit of detail leading up to that, January, we've got this first exposure. Skipping ahead 2 weeks, I went back home a couple of days after this, actually a day after just spending the night at my sister's apartment. I went back home. He came and asked for forgiveness. It was kind of the same. Looking back now, there was this cycle. I didn't see it at the time. There was this pattern, but you're so grieved and you are so longing for this to go away and for redemption to come that you're doing everything for that to happen. And so went back home 2 weeks later. It was January 29th. It's interesting. There are dates so embedded in my mind. I remember these days, like this is now almost 5.5 years ago that I remember like it was yesterday. Yeah. And there was, again, this moment of discernment that the Lord gave, this pressing, and I asked Keith further, what else are you hiding? I couldn't even explain. I can't explain it other than just I knew again, and that was where we started opening up. This is way beyond being steeped in pornography. This is now we're acting on it. And he confessed to things that I did not even know existed. And honestly, to this day, I wish I did not know existed. And that was just the tip of the iceberg. And I remember thinking, I cannot believe I'm hearing these things. And I called my parents, and I was like, this is what was just said to me. I don't know what to do with this. And they were like, Megan, truth sets free. So you've got to let him bring out into light the truth. And they did that in the sense of one protection of we've got to know what we're dealing with. And yet there was this part of me that was like, I don't know that I even want to know what I'm dealing with right now. What I've just heard and discovered. And the Lord provided even in that time. And my boss at the time at Southern, his name's Jeremy Peer. He's one of the dearest people to me to this day. The Lord has gifted him with, he's godly, loves the Lord, and he is over biblical counseling at Southern. So what began as my relationship as my boss quickly became a pastoral counseling relationship. Mm-hmm. So he's now involved. Keith has, you know, called him, and of course I'm his employee, so he's aware of what's going on. And so the Lord was using him to speak truth into the situation, which was such a gift as well. And I remember there being a time during January 29th and the things he confessed to. So Keith, again, was a student at Southern and was employed. The things he confessed to of infidelity and of both hetero and homosexual natures and other things that were coming to light. I knew what was coming down the pipes for us. Cause in the office that I worked, we deal with student discipline, and I remember Jeremy coming to my office and him telling me what was coming, and that following week, Keith would be expelled as a student. He would be fired. And I just remember thinking, what is happening to my life? Mm-hmm. Like, we have a house payment. I can't make these house payments on my own. It's things like that that come to your mind at the oddest moments. Yeah. I've just heard some of the worst news ever that you could hear from a spouse. And then I start thinking of practical things of like, you just quickly see how sin affects everyone. Yeah. It is it is never isolated. It affects everyone and everything.
Well, so, and I'm thinking he's about to be exposed to the whole school.
Yes.
You know, and it was all very these public. People that he mm-hmm. respects mm-hmm. and wants their respect
yep.
and approval. It makes me think that he's going to, that yes. that's going to make him
yes.
get very angry.
Yeah.
But at the same time, you know mm-hmm. that you're
Yeah.
life is yep. about to be exposed
yes.
publicly.
Yes.
That would
It was humiliating. Scare
me. Yes. Like, just yeah. the humiliation of that.
Yes. Yes. There was one day after he was, it was the day before he was going to be expelled and it was going to be exposed. I mean, it was very public. And the pain was so physical. I remember thinking, I don't know if I'm going to get I don't know if I can get past this. Like, in the sense of, will there ever be joy? Will there ever be life? Will there ever be? And I remember so clearly, I was in the floor of my office. It had snowed that day. The campus is shut down, except for a few buildings. So I was by myself before the Lord, just crying out to the Lord. And what came to my mind is, this is from me. And that was not comforting at the time. That was, what? And you know, in your head, the Lord is sovereign. Nothing can be allowed or can happen without it being ordained or through His hand. Now I look back at that time and I'm like, it's a comfort. It was not a comfort at the time, but it has been one of the greatest comforts of seeing, although this was allowed, the Lord deemed it necessary to conform me more to the image of Christ. And that's what He's done as a result of it. But hearing those words initially were so hard mm-hmm. to hear. And thinking, my greatest desire from when I was little was to be married and to be a mom. Yeah. And I love children. And I'm watching these things slowly be stripped away. And
would it mean you lose your job too, or you could keep work? You could continue. And
initially, I was allowed to keep my position. So the more that came out, so he was expelled and fired. He then kept this facade of what I wouldn't have said at the time by any means, but now looking back, I can say confidently this facade of he's got to keep this appearance going. Yeah. And in February, he faked a conversion. He declared, I did not know Christ, and so He has since saved me. And I say that it is fake because there was not
ever... No change.
There was no change. There was no fruit of repentance. And in fact, he was hardened. So when that happened, I went back home. I was staying for a short time. The more stuff that came out, the more, and I mean, it was awful things that were being exposed. I went back to my sister and brother-in-law's apartment, who graciously it was just a safe place for me. And I remember thinking, I've got to go home.
Mm-hmm.
And my parents were very hesitant initially, just in the sense of protection. And they were not for that. And I just said to them, I cannot explain this, but when I am praying, this is what comes to my mind. I've got to go back home. And I'm so thankful, because I look back now, I don't have any regret. I can say I did everything I knew to do to save my marriage. And so from February to May, looking back now, things were not great, but I so wanted them to be good. You kind of create your own reality in that. It's kind of amazing. And I wanted this fairy tale ending, redemptive yes. story. And
I'm just going to speak yes. for believers in general. We want that.
Yes.
We celebrate those stories.
Yes.
So we all, I would imagine you felt you feel that hope from people around you as well, mm-hmm. right?
Oh, yes. Yes. Keith is saved. He's going to salvage this marriage. He's going to bring beauty from ashes. And this is going to be the platform of the Lord. And by I don't mean public platform, but this is going to be what the Lord utilizes for ministry
yeah.
for us. This will be our ministry. Yeah. And May came of that year. And that's where that is where the debased mind, the hardness of heart set in. That was frightening. And I remember it was May 28th. I was cooking dinner. And I'm noticing some things again, but this in particular.
So you're back.
I'm back home. Okay. Yes. I'm back at home. I've been back at home since about February 9th.
Okay.
So we've had a few months at home together. And he is grilling. He tells me he's running up to the restroom. But I remember him stopping at the bottom of our stairs, turning. It was a very conscious decision, stopping at the stairs, going to get his phone, and heading back up. And I remember mid-chop of the sweet potato, and I shared this at the retreat. It's amazing what you remember amidst trauma, but I remember thinking, this cannot be happening again. And I just knew. It was this resolve. It was not discussed. I didn't address that. I think I went to denial of, like, I can't do this again. This cannot be happening again. And I went to bed that night, and I woke up at 5 in the morning, and it was a nightmare, honestly. And I'm careful in how I describe this in the sense of the nightmare was very oppressive, and it was very, it was like sexual in the sense of there was nothing seen, and I didn't have anything from my mind to pull, but I just knew it was bad. And Keith was present, and it was all of this, like, myriads of people that were anonymous, but it was awful. And I remember waking up thinking, I just knew. And I got up, I went to the bathroom just to collect my thoughts. I went into the bathroom, and I just thought, I cannot believe this is happening again. And when I came back out, he, of course, knew that I had gotten up, and I moved his hand. I think he touched my shoulder, and he said, what's the matter? And I said, what are you doing? And it was met with this eerie silence. And I thought, oh, here we go again. But this time was very different. Before, there was this weeping, there was kind of this dramatic, you know, I've been caught, I'm so sorry, pleading. There was none of that this time. And I said, what have you been doing? And he said, it's not what I've been doing. It's stupid. And even in that, I remember thinking, the Lord giving me a clarity of thought of thinking, now it's not, he's not even calling it sin anymore. Like, we're not even calling it what the Lord would call it. And I looked at him and said, did you honestly not think the Lord would not expose you? Like, we just did this. And I was met with this shrug of, I could care less. Mm-hmm. And that's when I knew I'm dealing with something way bigger than any of the infidelity, anything that had come out. That was the scariest moment for me. And I looked at him and said, you have no fear of the Lord. And he just, again, it was this apathetic, I do not care what you think. And there was a hardness. There was no weeping. And then this alarm came off in me of, like, you get out of your house. And I can't explain that. It was awful. I don't ever want to go through something like that again. But it was a very clear, I've got to get out of this house. And
did you?
Yes. Yeah. Got dressed. He was almost like a caged rat. Like, there's too many people know what has been going on.
Yeah.
And so it's like almost watching someone trapped.
Yes.
And even at the same time, it's like you can see the wheels turning of, how can I spin this story?
Yes.
How can I get, so it's, I'm not exposed type of a thing. I would love, there were visible moments of my residual flesh and the Spirit of God at work in those times and in that morning. And I was able to get dressed. I left thinking, I won't ever come back. Mm-hmm. I knew this time was different. And it went from the exposure of that to more things being exposed to a dangerous situation that, for my protection, I had to be removed from the home. I remember having conversations with individuals I never thought I would have conversations with concerning my protection, and then also shedding light on, if this is what is being confessed, we can assure you it's been going on way longer than you know, and it's a lot worse than you think. Mm. And to hear those words is sobering. It's devastating and it's sobering all at the same time. And I remember thinking, this doesn't happen to me. This can't happen to our family. And I was met with, don't think that it can't happen to you. Mm-hmm. And from that, at this moment, I'm now looking at separation. Again, I'm not heading towards divorce. I could not wrap my mind around that even being an option. And in June, I was asked to resign from my role. And that was, as strange as this sounds, almost as devastating as watching my marriage fall apart. It was like my private ministry was being ripped out, and then the public was being ripped out.
Can we stop there and just talk about that? Because you mentioned earlier these dreams when you're on the office floor crying, you're just like, I want to be married. I want to have children. Yeah. And now your job.
Yes.
Can you tell us what that's like?
Yes.
Describe to us the loss of what you hoped for.
Yes. Jeremy Pierre, I've referenced him before. I remember meeting with him and he said, your story is, you hear about the American dream. He said, your story is kind of the Christian American girl dream. Like, you go to college, you go to Bible college, you get married right out of college, you're in seminary together, the trajectory is ministry, we're going to start, you know, we have these plans, we're going to start a family, I'm going to be a stay-at-home mom, and none of that happened. That is not the reality. So this crumbling of, okay, I no longer have a marriage, wife, I'm being stripped of being a wife, which then just strips you of being a mother. In terms of the order, then this ministry that the Lord called me to ministry my senior year of high school. So I know to do, I can't do anything else. Like, I know that's what the Lord has called me to. That's being stripped. It felt like the rug was ripped out from underneath me, but it wasn't like just ripped out. It felt like I was like beaten with it a few times. And it was a stripping out. I can look back and see this now of where my identity was. Mm. And this pull in my heart. I loved the Lord, but these other things fought for his rightful place in my heart. So my identity as wife, the identity of wanting to be a mom, and we have been trying to start a family. And so that being stripped and the disappointment of that, the identity of being in ministry. Mm-hmm. And at that time, I started school again, so the identity in that. And it's all these things are going by the wayside. And one thing remained, and it was the Lord Jesus and him pressing in on me, your identity is in me. Mm. And what's going to be cultivated in this? And that sounds beautiful now, and it is, but it was very hard in the midst of it. Very painful. It was a lot of Megan that had to be put to death. Mm. And again, what I love about the Lord Jesus, where there is death, because we serve a living God, and I think of John 11, he declares, I'm the resurrection and life. Death is never the final end with Jesus. He brings life, and he resurrects, and he restores the joy of his salvation in ways that I never could have imagined, never could have imagined. And it was a lot of, what are my plans and agendas? In dreams. My life does not look like what I thought it would. Sitting here at 32 in Charlottesville, Virginia. I didn't even know Charlottesville, Virginia existed. And doing these things. And even coming here was a dying to dreams. I'm doing things and life looks very different than what I thought it would. 10, 15 years ago, I would have been married and I would have had 3, maybe 4 children. And I would have been at home and doing those things that was my plan. And again, the Lord showing and teaching me I'm created to bow and I'm serving one whose plan is from before I was even a thought, before the foundation of the world began, he had a plan and a purpose for my life. And I'm watching that unfold in ways, chapters I would have never chosen to write, periods added to sentences I would have never wanted a part of the biography of it. And yet I wouldn't take him out for anything.
I remember you talking before when I've heard you share your story about a time where, at this point, you had gone home, I think, that summer, and you were sitting there and you were talking out loud to your mom mm-hmm. about the things that the ways that what Keith had done had affected yep. you, and your mom,
yes,
who sounds just as feisty as you, she pressed back on you. Can you tell that story?
Yeah, absolutely. So when I resigned from my position in June, August of 2014, I had no other choice but to go home. I had no home. At this point, my final conversation with Keith was in July, and when I went to meet with him, it was concerning the state of his soul. It had nothing to do at this point with our marriage, and more things were exposed, and from that moment on, he abandoned me completely, and so I'm nothing. I went home in August, and I didn't want to go home for a couple of reasons. It had nothing to do with my home. I'm so thankful. Not everyone has this. I have a very safe home I can go home to with parents who love me and who are going to point me to Jesus. And that's why I didn't want to go home, because I was afraid somehow this is going to become about my heart. And yet I'm so thankful for that. And the time you're referencing, my parents let me grieve. When I came home, I think I slept for 5 days just from the sheer... It was agonizing. I was weeping over it yesterday. It's a sad story. It was awful. And when I went home, my parents grieved with me. My family's grieving. Again, sin doesn't affect just one person. My parents have lost a son. My siblings have lost a brother. Friends have lost a friend. There's a lot of loss with death. And I'm sitting filling out information for my attorney, and I would write very sanely, and I would next to it write, due to Keith's sin, and I could have all but burned a hole in the granite. I would ferociously underline, I didn't even know I was doing this, ferociously underline it, circle it, and then it was like the next thing. It was literally I wish I still had it, a visual of sanity of man and the insanity of man on like the same page of paper. My mom's watching me, and she walks over to me and grabs my hands, and she says, "Megan, can I tell you what I see?" And I, in my mind, was like, "Are you even kidding me?" But outwardly, I'm like, "Okay, sure." And she knows all of this, and she said, "I want you to look at your paper." And I did. And she said, "You have every right to be hurt and angry. What has been done to you is awful, and it's not good. But you can either let this destroy you, or you can let the Lord use it to make you better." And in all of life, there's no neutrality. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. You're in light or you're not in light. You're in darkness. And even in that moment, I thought, even in suffering, there's no neutral ground. You're either going to get better or you're going to get bitter. Oof. And I had a moment. I knew what she said was right. And she said to me, "Keith's not here. He's not seeking after the Lord. He's not seeking repentance. But you're here. And you can let the Lord start doing a work in your heart." And I knew she was right. I knew she was right because it made me angry. This was not a like, "Oh, thank you, Mom. This is such sound advice." I was fighting that. And I sat there, and I was like, "Okay, thanks." And I removed myself. And my mom just carried on. She's like, "It's not personal." So I love how she says it. "It's not personal." I came back 10 minutes later, and I sat down with her, and I said, "I know you're right. And this has been so costly. I don't want it to be wasted. And if I continue down the path I'm heading, which is anger and bitterness and this trap of self-pity, and this victim mentality that the world would tell me, you're the victim, you have every right to feel this way, it would destroy me." Mm-hmm. And I don't want to stand before the Lord with that kind of legacy. I want to stand before the one who gave his all and be willing and able to give back as much as I can to him. And so thus began this journey of letting the Lord use a very tragic situation to squeeze out in my heart what did not look like him. And there sadly was a lot in my heart that did not look like Jesus. Even I've said this to my parents numerous times. One of the kindest things they did for me and the most loving thing they did for me was not coddle me in it. And I will forever be grateful to them. They loved me, and they loved me well by telling me the hard truth. And that is one of the greatest gifts that they could have ever given me during that time.
So what has God done specifically through this?
Well, first starting with me, I mentioned this quote at the beginning. I can't remember if it was Elizabeth Elliot or she was quoting another person, but she says, for whatever reason, the Lord has allowed this, and we all have a this. It may not be an unfaithful and abandoned spouse, but there's a this in everyone's life, whether we think it's large or small. He's allowed this and deemed it necessary to conform you to the image of his son. So I had a choice, and thankfully the truth in me chose truth. And in light of that was exposing at that time, and I've shared this, I shared it with the elders in my interview. Y'all have heard it since I've been hired. You would not have wanted me 5 years ago. And I would have thought, not only would I have thought you would have wanted me, I would have thought you would have needed me 5 years ago, which is telling in and of itself that I would have not been ready for this role. I had enough tools in my seminary tool belt just to be dangerous. And
we've all been there.
Yes, we've talked several times. Things I think back and I cringe. And I'm like, oh, and then I'm so thankful for the grace of growth that I see now. But even 5 years ago, I was quick to criticize. I thought if things weren't done exactly how they should be done, it was wrong. And not even just wrong, you may not even know the Lord, because of course I'm the Holy Spirit in those things. And these areas in my life that the Lord was just, in order to be a useful, clean vessel to the master, had to be removed. I have not arrived by any means, and ministry looks different. I remember thinking of the growth and the healing the Lord brought to my life during that time where there were areas where sin had power over me, and just the simplicity of, we've talked about this several times, but by nature, I'm a striver. I'm a pull up your bootstraps and get it done. And the Lord teaching me the simplicity of Psalm 34:6, this poor man cried out, the Lord heard and delivered him. And it's like my role in that is to cry out for a savior. I need to be saved even today, crying out for the Lord to rescue me from me today. I am my greatest enemy. My flesh is my greatest enemy. And the Lord teaching me that during that time, and then reminding me the call he placed on my life to be in ministry did not change, because we serve a God who does not change. And the beauty in that, when everything was changing and everything was either dissolving or being stripped, running to the one who is the same yesterday, today, and would be the next day was a great comfort. And recognizing ministry would look different.
Yeah.
It was going to look different. That was hard for me, though. I thought when you carry around, for a time I carried around the Scarlet D. It's interestingly enough, it was hard to go to the church divorced and to think, what do I do with my life now? Like, what is this going to look like? I have a mark that I can't get rid of, and I don't think people could see past to use me again.
Can we talk about that? Because I think that a lot of people listening, they have something. Like you said, they have a this. May not be divorce, but they think, because of this, God could not use me.
Yes.
How do you work through that? No, like when you're saying, I don't want to go to the church because I'm wearing this Scarlet D. How did you work through that?
It may not be a popular response, but this is, for me, what the Lord did. The more I pressed into the Lord, and as a result, the Lord pressed out in me what did not look like Him, the shame and the guilt and that mindset of I can't be used was also being stripped away. And it sounds simple, and I think we long for this kind of formulaic, just do these steps, but it was a letting, it was letting the Lord save and rescue me. And then this, you know, I think of the title of, and I love the title, is faith by faith. And faith is this firm conviction of His word. It's a surrender of my will to His will and obedience. And so where were there areas in my life where I had not surrendered and obeyed and Elizabeth Elliot talks about the will of man is our only means of sacrificial material. It's what I can bring that needs to be consumed, and it's the hardest part
yes.
to bring it for it to be consumed. But I, it's, you know, the enemy's a liar. He's going to speak lies. He did from the get-go of Genesis 3 when he engages Eve in the garden. But there's truth. And recognizing where the lies of the enemy are, and then where is truth, and then how do I surrender and obey the truth in this? Mm-hmm. I think of James 4, where it's submit to God, resist the enemy, and he will flee. There's an order. And that was a huge component of it. And then entrusting myself to the one who called me, I love Paul, where he says it several places, but specifically in Philippians, he who began a good work, it is he who will complete it and perfect it in you. And trusting, he's called me to this. He hasn't called me to drop me or to leave me. He's going, I needed to get well. I needed to go to the backside of the desert to get well. I remember saying this to my mom, how did I get from being behind the desk, counseling someone on the couch, to being the person on the couch? And my mom said, you will be more effective behind the desk because you sat on the couch.
That's right.
And it has proven to be true. And even the role I'm in right now, that the Lord, Bill asked me, what is this role for you? And it's restorative. I'm watching the Lord restore the years locusts have eaten, but with a very different Megan. And I am so thankful for that.
I love when Megan said, because we serve a living God, where there is death, that death is never the final end. I have seen that play out in Megan's life, and I pray that God does that in your life, friend, wherever you are needing something to come back to life. Haven't these stories of faith this season been so incredible and encouraging? If you are enjoying this season of By Faith, I would love for you to leave a review or share about the podcast with a friend. I want people to hear these stories about the beauty of following Jesus, and I want to encourage anyone who listens that they are never without hope. That's what these stories are all about. You can join me by helping get the word out simply by letting people know about this podcast. As you share about By Faith on social media, please tag me so I can see what you're loving and what you're learning through these episodes. Okay, friends, I'll be back next week with another story of faith. Until then, have a great week and keep walking forward by faith.